Who can unchain these shackled feet? Jesus can. Today, the topic that Colin was talking about is slavery, right? It's something that is a difficult topic. It's not one that, when I read the passage earlier this week, I was like, oh, yes, I have been looking forward to preach on this my whole life. It's a difficult one. At least I thought it was, and I think that Paul actually gives us a very good answer to what he says and why he says it, which obviously we'll get to. The way that we teach at Hope is, it's a fancy term, but it's called expository preaching, meaning that we pick a book of the Bible and we preach through it. We don't skip anything, right? Because this is not a topic that we would probably choose, like, yep, we should probably talk about this. And so as we go through the book of the Colossians, if we just all of a sudden skipped four or five verses, I'm pretty sure all of you would say, well, time out here. What's going on? Why did we not talk about this? And so that's what we're doing today. We're going to be looking at slavery and the freedom that we have in Christ. So would you just bow with me and pray as we dig into this topic? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you are our master. We thank you that you can unshackle our chains, that you have provided a way to set us free physically and spiritually. And so I pray that you would just give me the words to say, give me the words to speak, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that you would just give all of us hearts to hear and understand your word and what Paul is trying to get across for us today. For it's Christ's name we pray. Amen. Nope, go back here. No, I can't. Whatever. Don't ignore this guy. Okay, it's an old Roman dude. Don't worry about it. Oh, thank you. I don't know if you're like me. I grew up, well, you grew up, yes. But when you were really little, right, how many of you were the youngest in the family, right? Is there, right? You're all my favorite, okay? Just favorite people, right? There's something about being youngest that we just know what it's like. We know what it's like to be smaller than everybody. We know what it's like to get picked on by our older siblings and our cousins because we were just younger and smaller, and that's just what happens when you're younger until you grow up and you still have that, I don't know, stigma of I flinch a lot, right? Every time little things, it's just and I don't know, right? Just it's a fly, Brian. Just calm down, right? And I think it's because I'm the youngest, right? Just someone's gonna hit me at any given moment. When I grew up, though, we have my cousin, Nathan, they and my other cousins, they lived up here in Minnesota, and I lived in Chicago, but my mom and my aunt, they were twins, and so we spent a lot of time together, even though we were quite a ways away. They had six kids, five boys and one girl, and then we had two boys and a girl, and it just worked out that my cousin Nathan, he was 1 year older than me, so we were very close. He was actually at my house just this last week. We spent a lot of time together. We're best friends, and I owe that to our moms. And then there's David. He was kind of the awkward kid in between ages, you know, so he was lonely. And then there was Amy, my sister, and my cousin Lauren. They're best friends, and they were cousins. They are still cousins, and they were close in age. And then there was Teddy and my brother Matt were the same age, and then there was the older kids, Mike and Drew, and they were in the family, but I don't know who they are. I'm just kidding. They're great. But I remember, I vividly remember when we went up here one time. We came up here for vacation, and they had this new technology called a Sega Dreamcast, right? Now, what was interesting about this system is that it didn't use cartridges, right, like the older units. It used this thing called a compact disc. And this was amazing technology, and the graphics were amazing. And all Nathan and I wanted to do was to play this game. But we've got older siblings that won't let us play this game. And if we ask to play the game, we know we're going to get beat up. We're going to get slapped around. We're going to get thrown out of the room, right? So we're the younger, the weaker. And then here they are using their authority, their given authority just because they're bigger, over us saying, no, you're not going to play video games. So what do you do when you're the youngest? You usurp them when you go to mom and dad, right? And so you run upstairs and you go, Mom, they won't let us play games, right? And they just yell downstairs, let them play the game, right? And then they get mad at you and they hit you anyways on the way out, and then you get to sit there and play your video games, all right? So this guy, is his name is Pliny the Younger, and there was a Pliny the Elder. I don't know if that was his uncle or his dad or what, but this is Pliny the Younger. And he was a senator of Rome in 70 AD, all right? So 70 AD, Rome wasn't as powerful as maybe it once was at some point, but he still was a senator of Rome. He had power and influence and authority over people. And so there's a story, and I'm going to read the letter that he wrote, but it's what happens here. There's a man who's no longer a slave, but he's a freedman. And we don't have his name, but he's a freedman, and he's having issues with his former slave master. There's some conflict there. We don't know all the details. He stole something or did something wrong or whatever the case may be. And so he does the same thing. He usurps, and the guy's name was Sabianianus. We'll just call him Sabian. And so the freedman goes around him, which was a common thing. It was a common practice that people and slaves at the time were allowed to go to somebody else and say, hey, there's something going on here. I'm not being treated fairly. Can you do something about it? And so that's what happens here. So a freedman comes to Pliny and says, Can you reach out to my owner, my master? Again, he was a freedman, but there's some connections here, which we'll talk about later. And so I want to read the letter that Pliny the Younger sends to Sabian. This is what he says. You told me you had been angry with a freedman of yours, and now he's come to see me. He threw himself at my feet and clung on me as though I were you. He wept a lot. He asked for a lot, though he kept quiet about a lot too. To sum it up, he made me believe that he was genuinely sorry. I think he is a changed character because he really does feel that he did wrong. Yes, I know you're angry, and I know too that you have a right to be angry. But mercy earns most praise when anger is fully justified. Once you loved this fellow, and I hope you will love him again. For the moment, it's enough if you let yourself be placated. You can always be angry again if he deserves it, and you'll always have more reason if you've been placated now. He's young, he's in tears, and you have a kind heart. Make all that count. Don't torture him, and don't torture yourself either. Anger is always torture for a soft heart like yours. I am afraid that it will look though I'm putting pressure on you, not simply making a request if I join my prayers to him, but I'm going to do it anyway. And all the more fully and thoroughly because I've given him a sharp and severe talking to, and I've warned him clearly that I won't make such a request again. This was because he needed a good fright. And I said to him, rather than to you, because it's just possible that I shall make another request and receive it too, always supposing it's an appropriate thing for me to ask and for you to grant sincerely, or yours sincerely, Pliny. All right, so now it's, again, my story growing up was maybe a little humorous, maybe a little true to home. But here we've got same kind of a thing, right? We've got the freedman, we've got Sabian, and then we've got Pliny. And Pliny exercises his authority. And again, he's not saying, hey, I'm not trying to twist your arm here. I'm not coming to you as a senator of Rome saying, if you don't allow this man to come back into your home and work for you again, that I'm gonna come down on you. It's not what he says, right? He's trying to say, like, I'm not trying to put any pressure on you, right? And he does something that's very interesting. He shows mercy, which is a good thing. Why did this man, right, he said, I'm going to stay under you. I'm a freedman, but I'm going to continue working under you and serving you. And all of a sudden, there's some kind of conflict, right? Justice, especially in this situation, would have said, you made your bed, now lie in it, right? You did something wrong. You've offended this person you're working for, your employer, if you will. You've upset him, and now the owner comes, or the Pliny comes and says, I'm going to show you mercy and grace here, all right? And so when we get into this passage, we've been in the book of Colossians for a while. We got 2 weeks left after this. Time flies and you're having fun. Colossians, man, it's been good. We've been talking about rooted in Christ. That's the whole idea, right? We've been rooted in Christ, and so now because I'm in Christ and I've died with Christ and I've been raised with Christ, how do I now live in Christ? And so I want to read the first part of Colossians 3. Again, this is all still connected, especially Colossians chapter 3. This all connects to where we've been in the past. And so let me just read this real quick. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And again, this might be getting old, okay, but this is the reality of Colossians, right? You're in Christ, so seek him you must. And so last week we looked at the idea of a household family relationships. We looked at wives and husbands and children and parents. And we looked at that to say all the things that we wrapped up in Colossians 3 about taking off the old garments and putting on the new, and this new character that we have all is applied in these family relationships. And that continues today to looking at slaves and masters. So I want to look at this, and I've titled this Turning the World Upside Down. And I think Paul does that in this passage. It's a radical way to think. And so let's just read through this together. And I will read this out loud. You don't need to read it at the same time. Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1. All scripture is inspired by God, okay? But chapter divisions and verses are not, okay? So they got this one really wrong, all right? This should have all been connected. So Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1. It says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So let's look at this. I first want to start with slaves. Who were these slaves, and what do we mean by slave? Does it mean exactly the things that we conjure up in our mind, the wickedness of slavery, or was it something different? So I want to spend some time looking at this historically. And Paul Hill says this: slavery in the first century, for the most part, was for the most part quite different from the agricultural slavery of colonial America, and I would even add in there even modern slavery. When we think of sex trafficking and people moving around, right, and owning somebody as a possession, saying, you have to do this for the benefit of this person so I can get money, right? It's very different here, all right? The sort of slavery that Onesimus experienced, and I'm going to explain who Onesimus was a little bit later, but for the time being, here's a picture. It's not an actual picture. It's an artist's rendition, but of the Apostle Paul, and he's in chains. He's a prisoner right now under the Roman rule, and he's in jail because he's been preaching the gospel. He's literally in chains because he's been preaching Jesus Christ and him as the Messiah. And this young man there with him is Onesimus. And we know this because at the end of the book of Colossians, it talks about how Onesimus is actually going to deliver the letter from Paul, from in prison, to the church in Colossae. So he's the messenger. Onesimus is a slave. He's not Paul's slave. He's another guy that we're going to look at, and his name is Philemon. Philemon is the slave master of Onesimus. All right? So that's who Onesimus was. Let me go back to that quote. The sort of slavery that Onesimus experienced, the lot of a household slave, was often quite comfortable and even offered some advantages. This is why the poor often gave up their children into slavery in hope that it would provide a better life for them. Sometimes people voluntarily became slaves to pay off their debts, and many slaves were highly skilled, accountants, teachers, physicians. They had great freedom and movement. And then there's this idea of manumission. You might be familiar with this. But manumission, just the definition of it, is the act of a slain over freeing his or her slaves. And there were different approaches developed, each specific to the time and place of a society's slave system. And so doing a little bit more research and digging into this, an astonishing fact that I was able to find was that at any point under the Roman rule within Greece and Italy, approximately 50% of the population was in slavery. 50%. But 50% of them would actually earn their freedom, so half of them, right? So half of the population, a quarter of them would earn their freedom by this idea of manumission, by the time that they would die or whatever. And so there's a lot of different reasons for people to enter into slavery, but listen, here's the deal. You're still a slave, right? So I'm not trying to say, okay, it's better than what we think of slavery. Slavery is slavery. You're still somebody else's possession. Not good. And so Paul Hill says this, still, slaves were another person's property. They had no legal rights of their own. They could not enter into a legal marriage. They could not own their own property. The desire for most slaves was to be free. You think, right? You don't want to be a slave. That's why it's called slavery. You're owned by somebody else. You're someone else's possession. So even if they treated you just and fairly and right, you're a slave. So what does Paul tell these slaves to do, though? He tells them to obey. So we look at this verse. He says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And that word there, earthly masters, is the same word that's translated Lord. So your earthly lords, lowercase L, and then all throughout the passage, we're going to see big case L, the Lord Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to see again that small L, Lord of masters, of slave owners. So he says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Obey them. All right, submit to their authority. They own you. Paul is saying, even though you're in this position, obey them. How are we to obey? Obey always. When I was a kid, we sang this song, O-B-E-Y, obey always. Anybody else? O-B-E-Y, obey now. Obey mother, obey father, obey pastor, teacher too. Yeah, so. Yeah. And that's legalism, okay? That's morality, all right? Just do it. Just do what you're told just because, right? Well, hopefully we'll see it's because we're supposed to do this because of Christ, but okay. But obey always, all right? And here's what he says. Obey your earthly masters not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with a sincerity of heart fearing the Lord. I work hard. I work diligently because I'm a believer. I work hard even though I'm underneath somebody else's power and authority. I work diligently. Not only when the boss is watching, right? Not only when he's leaning over my shoulder. Hey, what are you working on today? All right. How's that project coming? Oh, man, I've been working all day on this, right? No, I'm always working. A couple summers ago, I worked at a factory out in Golden Valley. And I actually enjoyed the job a lot, considering how much we got paid for the little amount of work we did. It was great. And it was a summer job just for the 3 months. I was interning here at Hope in the Leadership Development Institute. And I got this job. I wasn't making any money at Hope, no offense. LDI is great. Please do it. That's awesome. But I needed to support my family some way. And so I got a summer job working at this factory. And it was actually quite interesting. So I was an intern. I didn't know that until I showed up for work. And so there was three other interns and me. So there was four of us, but they were all in college. They were all like chemical engineers and studying polymers and whatever. And here I show up. And I remember in the interview, the CEO, it was a smaller company, the owner of the company, he says, so this guy wants to do this because he's studying chemicals. This guy wants to do this because of this. You have your MDiv. Why are you doing this? And I said, well, I need a summer job. And he said, am I going to have to babysit you all summer, like righty-tighty, lefty-loosey? I was like, no. I know what I'm doing. I'll figure it out, you know. And then he said, prove it. And I was like, well, look at my Jeep, right? I've done a lot of work in my Jeep, right? And he was like, all right, you got a job, right? So it was actually pretty funny. He actually went around and introduced me to everybody. And he was like, hey, Brian's going to be a pastor, and I think we should hire him because we need more Jesus in here. And it's like, all right, I guess you made my job easier. I guess it's so I can't get in trouble if I talk about Jesus. Is that what you're saying? And I remember I was sat around this room where us as interns we worked, and it was just tedious, monotonous work. And I got to know these guys, and they were in college, and they were younger. And I mean, I swear, the first day, the first question was like, "Hey, so what did they teach you in seminary?" Let me tell you about it. Right? It was pretty amazing, but. There was this one day where the four of us got a large shipment. We had to test these. We made these products like the key fob on your car. I don't have these. I'm not fancy enough. But you have a button that can unlock your doors, right? And so we made the mechanism inside the door that would push the thing and unlock whatever, right? So these, I guess they weren't working. right? So here we are getting paid hourly, and we're supposed to test thousands and thousands of these things, right? We just sit there and boop, bloop, 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 and see if the thing actually works. If you push it and it gets stuck, it doesn't work, and it goes into a bad box, right? Now, we know we're getting paid hourly, and we know that we're going to get a lot of overtime for this job, right? We know that. And so we're looking at this, and we're going through boxes. We're just taking our time. We're chatting, having a good time, getting paid double, you know, right? And all of a sudden, I start doing the math, and I look over, and I just see pallets and pallets of these boxes. And I go, okay, I know we all want to get paid, but we're going to be here all night long because this has to be done by tomorrow morning. And literally, we're gonna spend the night here working if we don't get going. So I pulled my phone out, and I said, let's time ourselves and see how fast we can get through one box. And then once we get through a box, then we'll multiply it by how many boxes we have. And so we do that. We go through it. You know, we're going as fast as we can, we thought. And then we hit the end timer, and it's like, wow, okay, you, accountant, do all the math, right? Figure this out. How much time? Okay, yeah, this is going to take 8 hours. Okay, not happening, right? It's 5 o'clock. I want to go home. I'm hungry. We got to pick up the pace, right? So I start the timer again, and as soon as I do that, the boss comes around the corner, and he says, okay, you guys are screwing around. Give me all your cell phones, right? It's like, no, I'm timing myself to make sure that we're going faster, to not waste your money, right? You want to waste your money? Fine by me, right? No, that's not what we did, right? And I'd like to say that we were going to work diligently because I wanted to please the Lord, but no, it's because I wanted to go home and eat food, right? And that was my motivation. But that's what he's saying here. Your motivation, right? All of us who are employees, right? Hourly, salary, whatever, right? Work diligently, right? Not because you think your boss might come in and look at you, hey, man, look at this good work you did. No, work diligently for the Lord. And that's the instruction that he gives to these slaves. And so you obey Jesus, though. So he says this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward. And this is very, very interesting, right? Because we already saw that slaves are not allowed to own anything. They can't have their own possessions. So here he is talking to slaves and says, you will receive your reward. And going back to Colossians 1, 11 through 12, you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. It's the same word there in Colossians chapter 3. I will receive an inheritance, right? And there's actually a Roman law. It says slaves are not allowed to inherit anything from their masters, because if they inherit something, they own something, that's against the rules. Slaves can't do that. And so here Paul is saying, you actually have an inheritance. You get to own something, and it's with Christ, and it's with your fellow brothers and sisters. And so that's the motivation. And then he says this, you are serving the Lord Christ. This is written in the indicative, all right, just language here. You're serving the Lord Christ, but this also can be translated in the imperative, and it would be translated, be slaves of Lord Christ. Be slaves of the Lord Christ, right? That's what we're called to do. He said, you have an earthly master, and what I'm telling you is be a slave to Jesus, because that's what we're called to do. We are serving Christ, and he is our inheritance. He is our reward. And so, again, obey Jesus always. And so he, again, gets to this last part here, verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, right? Are these slaves, if they did something wrong, if they stole or cheated or anything like that, he's saying, this is not okay. You need to work heartily for the Lord, and there is no partiality. This is interesting. This is going to be applied to the slave master as well in the next verse. But what's interesting, if you go back to 3 verse 11, Paul says, there is no slave or free, for Christ is all and is in all. Remember, this letter is being written to a church at Colossae. It's written to the Colossians, right? Meaning that at the foot of the cross, I'm in Christ and Christ is in all. Meaning that he very well could be handing this letter to an elder of the church, a pastor of the church, who's a slave. And potentially his master attends the church. Because it's in Jesus. It's not the standard normal social structure that's at church. It's the gospel that we're all free in Christ. There's no partiality. Now I want to look at the masters, and it's interesting here because Paul spends a lot more time talking to the slaves than the masters, right? For the masters, he says, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. 1 Corinthians 7:22 says, the one who was free when called to Christ is a slave to Christ. He's saying that now those of us who might be an employer or have authority or power over somebody, I have a master in heaven. So my motivation for being a good master is Jesus. My motivation for being a good slave, an obedient servant, is Jesus, because that's what he did, and that's who he is. Now, I want to spend the remaining time addressing the elephant in the room. And maybe you didn't go there. I talked to several people this week, and a lot of them, most of them, went here, the same way I did. And I'm sure a lot of you are sitting there thinking, okay, you've talked about how slaves are to live under their masters, and you've talked about how masters are to treat their slaves fairly. Why not just tell the masters to free their slaves, right? Why does Paul, right? Because again, slavery isn't maybe what we think it is, but in the first century, slavery was slavery. Somebody else's possession. And you've just spent all this time in Ephesians talking about how we're free in Christ and we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Are you saying that slavery is not that bad? Are you saying that it's acceptable? Why not call for the emancipation, right? That's the big question that I had, at least, as I studied this. And I think that he answers this. And so immediately as I was studying, I thought, well, maybe it's because of his safety. Right, the Apostle Paul, he's currently in jail. And he's spent a lot of time already in jail. He's been beaten multiple times. He's been whipped multiple times. Maybe he's afraid of his safety if he calls for the emancipation. So again, Paul Hill says this. He says, Paul cried for emancipation nowhere in the epistle or anywhere for that matter. Nowhere does Paul say, masters, free your slaves. Doesn't do it. But then he says that should come as no surprise, right? And I'm reading going, what? Like, no, it is a surprise. Why doesn't he, right? And he says the whole economy of the Roman Empire was established on slavery. Abolition of slavery would have meant total economic chaos, and a group advocating for it would have been considered countercultural and dangerous. All right, so I had to sit there and pause on that one for a while. Here you have a guy who has been in jail for years, who has been beaten, who has been whipped, who has been put down constantly by the government, and you're telling me that he doesn't call for emancipation because he's afraid of dying. I don't think so. This is the guy who said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? He was probably super annoying to the Romans, obviously. They spent a lot of money detaining this guy. To die is gain, is Paul. So why doesn't he call for emancipation? Why doesn't he say, free your slaves? Because I think there's something else that Paul's getting. I think Paul is trying to get the way that slavery and the society function, and he wanted to pull a 180. He wanted to flip it onto its head. And so, again, this early Christian adaptation for the household code assumes the hierarchical structure of the master-slave relationship and has a view of justice that does not attempt to change the social structures, all right? Paul in nowhere is he calling for anarchy. He does this in Romans chapter 13, where he says it is so much better to have peace and unity over chaos, all right? So he's not saying this whole thing needs to change. It needs to be chaos, he says, but to ameliorate and transform conditions within them. So here I am, right? We're slaves under a master. He's saying, I'm not telling you to get your freedom, although he does do that. If freedom comes available, take it. But he's not calling for emancipation. He's saying, you are under somebody. Now maybe we should live in a way that Christ lived. Live in a way that Christ taught us to live and bring glory to Jesus. I want to go back to that story at the beginning of Pliny the Younger and the mercy that he showed. because the Apostle Paul does something extremely similar in the book of Philemon. Same story. Pliny, Sabian, Friedman. Here we have Paul, and we have Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus is the slave. And Paul writes Philemon a letter. Same thing. Same exact story that's going on here. This is what Paul says. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Okay, so same thing. I have the authority, and I could tell you, do the right thing. I'm not going to do that. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. All right, so Paul is in prison. This slave runs away for whatever reason. We don't know all the details. Has wronged, has stolen, done something. Slave runs away to Paul in jail or happens to stumble across Paul. And now Paul is writing this letter. And what happens in that jail cell is that Onesimus comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord. He's his brother now. And so that's why he refers to him as my child. And I am his spiritual father. And then he throws a little bit of, I think, humor in here to maybe lighten the mood. And he says, formerly, he was useless to you. The word Onesimus in Greek means useful. So he says, formerly, useful was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful. Useful has become useful to you and to me. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you. I am sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him here with me, in order that he may serve me. And that word there, right, when we have serve and slave in the Colossians passage, it's a different Greek word. This one here, it's that would be doulos in the Greek of slave. Here we have diakonos. This is servant, a fellow servant. It's where we get our word deacons. A lot of churches have deacons, right? That's what he's saying. To serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion out of your own accord. Hey, I'm writing you as your authority. You have to do this. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Read between the lines, Philemon. I can't call for emancipation, but I can tell you to act like a believer and treat this man that you viewed as a slave as your equal. It's very radical from what Pliny said, right? Pliny said, hey, show him mercy, but keep him under you. Paul says, no, you show him mercy, and you look him in the eye, and you call him your brother. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I'll buy him. I'll set him free. I, Paul, write this to you with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me or even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. I love what N.T. Wright says about this. For Paul, as much as he valued freedom, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, says that if you are a slave and freedom comes your way, take it. He values freedom. He says the mutual reconciliation for those who belong to the Messiah mattered more than anything else. Reconciliation for those who belong to the Messiah mattered more than anything else. For Philemon, the slave owner, to have responded angrily to Paul's letter by giving Onesimus freedom, but declaring that he never wanted to set his eyes on him again, would have meant defeat for Paul. Okay? He's not just asking for freedom. It's not what Paul wants. He wants reconciliation. He wants us to see eye to eye. Reconciliation was what mattered. And that is why Paul wrote the letter, right? That's why Paul wrote it, reconciliation, right? There's no slave or free, but in Christ, there's no slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And if you remember, okay, go back with me to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? This is his last night on earth. And he's in the garden. He's just wept bitterly, drops of blood, saying, Father, let this cup pass from over me. I cannot bear to handle this, but not my will, yours be done, submits to the will of the Father, lays his preference aside, and he goes back to his disciples. And one of his best friends, one of his disciples, Judas, comes and betrays him with a kiss. And then Peter pulls out a sword. And if there ever would have been a moment that Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would have kicked out the Romans and taken over, it would have been then. But he doesn't. He stills Peter because his kingdom isn't built on things and stuff and land. It's built with people. And reconciliation is always what Jesus wanted. It's always what Paul wanted. And so there's a system that we live in that's broken. Even today, it's broken. And what Paul is calling for and what Jesus is calling for is not revolution. It's how do I live like Jesus under their authority? How do I live like Jesus and submit to them? And look people in the eye and gain reconciliation. So I want to talk about gospel application. And this, I think this is part of this passage. I think this is a very relevant modern day application for a passage like this. That every single one of us in here most likely is in some position of authority and a position under authority. Any avenue, and I'm sure you've thought of some, right? I have employee-employer relationship. What are your motivations for this? What are your motivations for working hard? Is it because you want a promotion? Is it because you want to be an eye pleaser? You want to make yourself look good to them? Or is it because you're working for Jesus? Who is your reward? As an employer, are you being fair? You have people under you. Are you treating them fairly? Or are you just trying to figure out what's the best way to swim with the sharks, to cut people down, to step on them so you can get more? And I think this is very valid in any relationship. But I think there's also another application here on reconciliation. Who do you need to seek for reconciliation? And I think if you look at the analogy and the illustration that Paul uses of master and slave, it is extreme of a position that you can get. I own you. And yet we need to seek reconciliation. That we need to look each other in the eye and call one another brother and sister and be reconciled because we're in Christ and Christ has paid a way for us to be free. Those of you in relationships, maybe it's your marriage and you've just had conflict and you've been barking at each other and nagging each other, reconcile. If a master and slave can do it, Jesus says, you be reconciled to one another. You're in Christ now. You've been set free from the bondage of law and license and the bondage of sin. Be reconciled to one another. You need to be reconciled to a sibling or a coworker or somebody else who's in Christ to say, listen, what matters most is not that you hear me out and give me a promotion. It's not that you hear me out and I'm just heard. I just want to be heard. No, it's so that we can look each other in the eye and I can say, this is what matters is reconciliation because that's what Jesus preached. That's what he lived. That's what Paul's called us to do. Now that we're in Christ, now live it. Seek him. Some of us might need to seek reconciliation, maybe not with the system that we're in, the government that we have, because it's hard to seek reconciliation with something like that, right? But maybe in my own heart, repent and say, no, I live in a system that is broken. Every system this side of the fall has been broken. And I live here. And Paul and Jesus don't call for a revolt. They call for change within. Look at this room. There's so many of us in here. And if we live the way that Christ called us to live, and if we live the way that Christ lived, real change would happen in our city. It would. And that's what Paul is calling us to do, to be reconciled, to lift up King Jesus in his name. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are our ultimate master. And I pray for anyone in this room who might be feeling hurt or pain or guilt, that they would be set free by the cross of Jesus Christ. That they would take their sin, they would take their guilt and their shame, and they would nail it to the cross, and they would bear it no more because Christ has already paid for it. He has taken us and he has set us free. Even if we're in bondage underneath another human being, we have been freed. And he is our reward. And I pray that we would live that, that we would tell others about that, and that we would be free to be free for Christ and live in him and demonstrate that to our coworkers, to our family members, to the authority and system that we live in, that we would show that there's something different about us because we are now in Christ. We pray these things in his most precious name.